Our video section tonight, our video segment, I should say, is coming from the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And we're going to be focusing on verses 18 and following. It's not that long. We're just going to start from the beginning of the chapter, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12.
Jesus then told them this story. A farmer once planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it and dug a pit to crush the grapes in. He also built a lookout tower. Then he rented out his vineyard and left the country. When it was harvest time, he sent a servant to get his share of the grapes. The renters grabbed the servant. They beat him up and sent him away without a thing. The owner sent another servant, but the renters beat him on the head and insulted him terribly. Then the man sent another servant, and they killed him. He kept sending servant after servant. They beat some of them and killed others. The owner had a son he loved very much. Finally, he sent his son to the renters because he thought they would respect him. But they said to themselves, "Someday he will own this vineyard. Let's kill him. That way we can have it all for ourselves." So they grabbed the owner's son and killed him. Then they threw his body out of the vineyard. Jesus asked, "What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? He will come and kill those renters and let someone else have his vineyard. You surely know that the scriptures say, 'The stone that the builders tossed aside is now the most important stone of all.' This is something the Lord has done, and it is amazing to us." The leaders knew that Jesus was really talking about them, and they wanted to arrest him. But because they were afraid of the crowd, they let him alone and left. The Pharisees got together with Herod's followers. Then they sent some men to trick Jesus into saying something wrong. They went to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are honest. You treat everyone with the same respect, no matter who they are. And you teach the truth about what God wants people to do. Tell us, should we pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Jesus knew what they were up to, and he said, "Why are you trying to test me? Show me a coin." They brought him a silver coin, and he asked, "Whose picture and name are on it?" "The emperor's," they answered. Then Jesus told them, "Give the emperor what belongs to him, and give God what belongs to God." The men were amazed at Jesus. The Sadducees did not believe that people would rise to life after death. So some of them came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, Moses wrote that if a married man dies and has no children, his brother should marry the widow. Their first son would then be thought of as the son of the dead brother. There were once seven brothers. The first one married, but died without having any children. The second brother married his brother's widow, and he also died without having children. The same thing happened to the third brother. And finally, to all seven brothers. At last, the woman died. When God raises people from death, whose wife will this woman be? After all, she had been married to all seven brothers." Jesus answered, "You are completely wrong. You don't know what the scriptures teach, and you don't know anything about the power of God. When God raises people to life, they won't marry. They will be like the angels in heaven. You surely know about people being raised to life. You know that in the story about Moses and the burning bush, God said, I am the God worshipped by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He isn't the God of the dead, but of the living. You Sadducees are all wrong.
Would you go ahead and please turn to Mark chapter 12? Once again, I'm struck by the fact that apparently Jesus never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Just a word, I will tell you that several people have asked me, how was the meeting down at Williams? It was refreshing to me. Just the drive out there, it's a wonderful drive to take out to Williams. If you go down to Bedford and you turn due west, go to the edge of the world, and right there is the church on a little ridge. I'm going to show you pictures of it on Wednesday night, including a picture of Alice Jones' sister, Rhea. And you can't help but look at her and know that she's Alice Jones' sister. And by the way, they still have her picture up on the wall at Arby's from when they came over to visit our church services, and they all went over to Arby's afterwards, and they've never entirely gotten over that experience there at Arby's. But it was it's a wonderful drive to take down there when the sun's out and you can see those beautiful hills. When it's dark and it's storming, it ain't no fun at all to drive it. But I had a wonderful time with Pastor Tom East and his family. I told them that about once every 10 years somebody invites me to come preach a revival, but you're the only church that's ever invited me back. And I'm not sure what that says about them. Nevertheless, I'll tell you a little bit more about that on Wednesday night. A few years ago, Maria Shriver wrote a book for children called What is Heaven? And I saw her being interviewed about that on some news program. And it was interesting to hear her talk about heaven. It was, I always kind of hold my breath on that. I have a few, honestly not very many, but a few of the books about people who have claim to have seen a glimpse of heaven. I'm always very wary of them. And if there's ever an area where you need to listen to someone's testimony or read someone's book and see it through the lens of Scripture, it is this area especially. And I don't want to take anything away from anybody's motivation, but remember that the Apostle Paul, when he had an experience of being caught up to the third heaven, to God's heaven, he didn't speak of it for years after that, and only then with the greatest of reluctance. When we think about heaven, two questions come to mind. And the first question is it real? I haven't yet seen the movie Heaven is Real. I intend to, and by all accounts, it is a faithful motion picture version of the book Heaven is Real by Todd Burpo about his son Colton. And I read that book with great reluctance to begin with. In fact, if it wasn't for Linda Heaton, I wouldn't have read it at all, because it had about a 4 or 5 year old blonde-headed boy on the cover, and I knew it was about his near-death experience, and that was just way too close to the way my grandson looked, and I just didn't even want to think about it. But at Linda's urging, I went ahead and read it, and I will tell you, it is a wonderful read. And at every point when I'm listening, when I'm reading and thinking, now, could this be real? Does this square with the Scriptures? I never found anything in that book that I could point to and say, this is just simply not according to the Bible. You can't say that about every account like that. Another one that I would recommend to you, I kind of regret the title, but Don Piper's book is called My 90 Minutes in Heaven. And in honesty, most of the book is about the recuperation that he went through after a terrible accident that paramedics were convinced had taken his life. They looked at his mangled body in the car where he had just been hit by a truck on a bridge, and they thought, this man's dead, we'll go work on other people. They threw a tarp over him. Another Southern Baptist pastor coming from the same meeting did not know Don Piper, but felt compelled of God to pray for Don. And one of the paramedics said, "You're wasting your time. He's dead." He said, "If it's all right with you, I feel like I'm supposed to pray for him anyway." And he said for 90 minutes, he had his hands on what was left of Don Piper's shoulders, and he was singing and praying, alternating back and forth. And after about an hour and a half, I can't remember the name of the hymn he was singing, but suddenly Don Piper started singing with him. And then he called for the paramedics and said, "This man is alive." And because he was a Southern Baptist pastor, and I'm just naturally predisposed to have good feelings about Baptist pastors, generally speaking, not all of them, amen, Brother Warren, but most of them, I read his book, and once again, with the filter of Scripture, I kept looking for things. Is there anything I could point to and say, no, this just doesn't square? And there wasn't anything. And it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. I will tell you this, he did not speak of his experience even to his own wife for a long time after that. And his wife couldn't figure out why he was so depressed, because he survived the accident, he was still with them, and she took it personally. And finally he told her about his experience, and then she understood why he would rather have stayed where he was than come back and experience the pain and the incredible rehabilitation that he went to. But these two questions, is it real? Second question, what is it like? And then once again, the world, from their humanistic, godless perspective, will just laugh at us and say it is all a bunch of nonsense and fairy tales anyway. And sometimes that kind of attitude can infect the church. We have a way of not talking as much about the things that kind of embarrass us before the world. For instance, hell and heaven. And when you've seen one too many commercials for bathroom tissue portraying angels as little chubby babies with wings, or when you've seen heaven caricatured in so many ways, or even when you have visions of heaven that seem to be, whether you realize it or not, based more on medieval paintings or on the writings like Dante's Inferno and Paradise and rather than what the Bible says, well, it's no wonder that it seems cartoonish, no wonder that it seems a caricature, and no wonder that we're embarrassed about it. This has been years ago, but I can remember being at a church supper, another church in a place far away, and passing by, I overheard one man saying to another, "Yes, I believe there's an afterlife." Now, I was a teenager then, and I wasn't walking close to the Lord Jesus, but even I knew back in those days that it seems to me that if you were going to a church, you should have already had it settled in your heart that there was an afterlife, because Jesus said so. And so the idea that this man was making a concession, yes, I think there may be an afterlife. Well, good for you. What else did Jesus say that you're having trouble believing? And yet they make fun of it. And we tend to think of heaven in our own terms as human beings. The Indians used to conceive of heaven as the happy hunting grounds. The Vikings, Valhalla, was a place where they could battle all day and feast all night. And the Muslims' version of paradise is a place full of luxury and sensual pleasures. And in some ways, a lot of the things that they're forbidden to do down here, they think they're going to get to do in heaven. Jesus answers the questions this way. First of all, he says there is a resurrection. If we could put it in a broader sense, Jesus says heaven is real. May I say to you that Jesus also said so is hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Scripture, prophet or apostle. So Jesus says there is a resurrection, and he also said it is unimaginable to us. Now, this was addressed in the form of a riddle that was brought to him by his enemies. Verse 18, And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. I have never forgotten from my childhood when my pastor got up and was explaining the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. And he said, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection or in angels or in miracles or any of those wonderful things. And that made them, say it with me, sad, you see. The Pharisees believed in all of those things. And they were kind of antagonists. But the Sadducees, if the Pharisees were sort of the religious lodge for the common man, the Pharisees were the religious lodge for the common man. The Sadducees were sort of the Skull and Bones Club from Harvard. They were the ones for the wealthy, the aristocratic. Many of their members were either priests or high priests, either currently or formerly. And so these were sort of they considered themselves the elite, the sophisticated. And they looked down their nose on the Pharisees. The Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible, the first books of Moses. They rejected the miraculous, as we've already talked about. They prided themselves on knowing the scriptures, and in the way they taught and spoke about God, they had reduced God. Sort of like, remember the movies, Honey, I Shrank the Kids? It was sort of, Honey, I Shrank the Lord. They viewed God as a powerless, far away, disinterested deity. We would probably call them deists today, like Thomas Jefferson. A deist is someone who believes God created everything, but basically wound up the watch and then sent it spinning on its merry way, and whatever he's doing, we're pretty much on our own to fend for ourselves. This is not only how Thomas Jefferson looked at it, it's not only how the Pharisees looked at things, this is also a pretty accurate summary of modern liberal theology. Liberal in the sense of not believing the scripture, of not believing in the miraculous, and so on. So this was the Sadducees. These were the ones who were bringing him. They didn't even believe in a resurrection, and they were bringing him a conundrum. Now, before you can understand this conundrum or this riddle that they were putting to Jesus, you also have to understand one other thing. Look at verse 19. They ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This was the custom of levirate marriage. I used to think that was based on, I didn't do that, I wasn't moving, I got a witness, somebody tell Josh Leakey, I didn't touch this microphone. Now, Lord, I need to get through the rest of this passage without the devil messing with our sound system, so please pour your mercy on us. And all the people said, okay. I wasn't even moving when that happened, just so you know. I used to think levirate marriage meant Levi, the priestly caste of Levi. Doesn't have anything to do so much with the caste of the Levitical priest. Lever, L-E-V-I-R, was a Hebrew word for brother. And the idea being that if a man died and his wife survived, if he had a brother, his brother then was to marry the widow and father a child, and the first child born was considered to be the dead man's son or daughter and the heir to his property. Couple of things there. That would motivate you very much in a lot of cases to pray for the health of your brother. It also predated the Mosaic Law. We won't look there now, but if you look back in Genesis 38, before God gave the law to Moses and to the children of Israel, there was the custom that if somebody died childless, if there was a brother, then he was to marry the widow and have a child to carry on his brother's name. Other cultures also had a similar practice in those days. So this was who was bringing the question. This was the custom that the question was based on. And then they gave him the most outrageous hypothetical situation. And that's in verse 20. So he said, there were seven brothers. You've heard of seven brothers for seven wives. This is seven brothers for one wife. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife, and I can almost imagine the Sadducees standing there laughing and giggling. It's like, all right, what are you going to do with that? Now, you need to know what this hypothetical situation was likely based on. It was probably based on something we could characterize as an ancient Stephen King type of tale. It's called the Book of Tobit. The Book of Tobit was one of the apocryphal books. The Jews never recognized the Book of Tobit as being scripture, even though it was written around the time of the Book of Daniel. There were lots of things being written when any of the books of the Bible was being written. That didn't mean these things were God's word. They had very, for instance, if it came from Moses, if it came from Joshua, if it came from one of the prophets, those were the books that were gathered together. In the New Testament, if it came from one of Jesus' apostles or from one of their close associates, like Mark was the assistant to the apostle Peter who wrote down his preaching of Jesus' life and ministry. They had very strict qualities they were looking for in terms of saying, okay, that we accept this as scripture. Well, Tobit didn't pass muster, even though in the years since then, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church have both come to say, well, no, we believe that this is scripture. But they will call it the deuterocanonical books. In other words, they're not part of the A string, it's part of the B string of scripture. Well, we don't accept it as being that at all because the Jews didn't accept it. But part of the book of Tobit concerned an unfortunate young woman named Sarah, and she had a problem. Seven times she got married, and seven times on their wedding night, the husband died before the marriage could be consummated. And what they found out is that the bed was inhabited with a demon. And the demon had to be cast out, and then all was well and there was a happy ending. Now, you can see right away, among other things, there were reasons why these books, they just weren't on the same serious level as the other books that were actually scripture. There were reasons why they were rejected. So, with that background in mind, in both Levirate marriage and this book of Tobit, so they come up with this, okay, if seven men had the same wife and none of them had children, if one of them had a son, they could say, well, okay, that's his wife. None of them had any children. They all died. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Obviously, there's going to be conflict in the resurrection. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that they were going to make fun of this. And so they put this to Jesus, thinking they probably had asked him an unanswerable question. I want you to know, in these chapters leading up to the crucifixion, remember, the last several chapters of any of the Gospels, but Mark's Gospel in particular, have to do with the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And this is a series of confrontations that the Lord Jesus himself either answered or provoked on his own. He was sticking them. He was poking them with a stick in so many ways. And when they came up against him saying, well, we'll shut this guy up, he met all comers. And look at what he said to them. That was their riddle. This is his rebuke. He said three things to them, and the first thing he said was, you don't know the power of God. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. We'll sort of take this in a logical order. First, he told them, you don't know the power of God. In other words, God has the power to raise people from the dead and to make a heaven for his own people far beyond your imagining. They were limited to the physical. They were trying to see the next life, which they didn't even believe in terms of this life. And Jesus said, you're limiting God. Remember, they sort of viewed God as far away and not very interested or involved in the day-to-day of this world. And their view of God was so limited, they had no idea of God's power. For a time, early in my ministry, I rode a motorcycle. And after I left that church, when they were interviewing my successor, among other questions during the question and answer period that always ensues when a church and a pastor are getting to know each other, one of the ladies actually stood up and asked the man who succeeded me and said, now, are you going to drive a car or ride a motorcycle or a horse or what? And I loved his response. He says, well, I might get a horse. It depends on the economy. I rode a motorcycle for a while. I started out with a bicycle, didn't like the motor. I went to a moped and found out very quickly that it had enough power to get me into trouble and not enough to get me out of it. I graduated to a Honda Passport. These days it's an SUV. In those days it was a scooter. Once again, I had more power, but not enough to get me out of trouble. So I did something that almost made my parents and my in-laws disown me, and I got a motorcycle. Oh, it was a big one. Honda Twin Star, 200 cc's. And I rode that thing for quite a while. In those days, I didn't step out of the house without a tie on. A lot of times I'd ride it with my sport coat on and had to tuck my tie in because it would flap me in the face if I got over 30 miles an hour. One of the local guys called me the Flying Nun. I decided I didn't like the wind beating me in the face. And so there was a guy who owned a Kawasaki 750. And he had a fairing, a windshield on the front. And he said, I'll sell you that fairing for a good price. And he said, I'll even put it on for you. And so I said, that sounds good to me. And so he took it off his Kawasaki and he was putting it on my little Honda. Yeah, I lost 5 miles an hour off the top end of my speedometer by the wind drag on that fairing. But he said, Dave, while I'm putting this on your bike, says, take my Kawasaki out for a spin. Tell me what you think of it. I said, nah. He said, oh, go on. I'd really like you to. And it was a nice day. And okay, I will. So I got out and I took it out and bigger motorcycle than I'd been used to, you know, and I got it out on 246 heading west out of Clay City from Martz there, down in those river bottoms, and that's just a great place on a nice day for a motorcycle, the wind in your face and just the broad horizons. And I had a kind of a groove in my motorcycle that I could get it into gear and it'd just be puttering along efficiently, and you could just hear the engine humming. And that was about 30, 35 miles an hour on my bike. And I was in that same groove on his bike, and I thought, this is great. And I happened to glance down at my speedometer. I was doing 65 miles an hour. And I thought, good grief. And then, like an idiot, I thought, I don't even have the throttle cranked. How much more power do I have? And I went, wham! And just about launched myself off of the back of the motorcycle. Scared the life out of me, I turned around and puttered back and drove in. I said, that's not a little too much engine for me, and I had no desire to ride it anymore. I just didn't know how much power I was dealing with. And these Pharisees, and often people in the modern world, and sometimes even believers themselves, don't understand how much power God has. Remember, all of these special effects and things we see in the movies and ray guns and explosions and all of these spectacular things, God didn't need anything like that. When He made the universe, He spoke the worlds into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Unimaginable power. The God who can do that is most certainly capable of making a resurrection, a heaven for His own people that is beyond our imagination. How do you describe the unearthly to the earthly? I don't want to belabor the point, but I've talked to you before about how do you describe Hawaii to an Eskimo who's never been out of the North Pole? There's no snow, there's no ice, there's no cold, you don't need coats. And the only way that God really describes heaven for us is that there's no more tears, there's no more crying, there's no more mourning, there's no more death. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, may I say one more thing here? There's a certain aspect of this passage that is disturbing to the happily married. Jesus said, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. I confess to you that I feel a certain amount of profound disappointment when I read this passage. We have to remember two things. First of all, and I want to be very careful how I say this. I can see my audience here. In heaven, our intimacy will be with God. Don't take that any way in a physical, earthly way. The second thing, let me paraphrase C.S. Lewis here a little bit. When he was talking about the privilege, the experience of being married, and then not being married or being given in marriage in heaven. And you think, well, how can that be good? And again, if your experience with marriage has been positive, you think, that just kind of makes me sad. But C.S. Lewis, it would be like, not that you would do this, but like a child, a small child trying to understand the experience of marriage. And they might ask the question, well, can you have candy? Because to a child, I mean, candy is just the greatest thing there is. And they couldn't imagine really anything greater than that. And so if our experience with marriage has been positive and we think to ourselves, will there be marriage? Because we just can't imagine anything greater than that. It is so far beyond us that the best thing that we know here on this earth won't compare. Jesus was sort of tweaking them again because when he said they'll be like the angels, well, they didn't believe in angels either. But he said, first of all, you don't know the power of God. Second of all, he said, you don't know the scriptures. Look at verse 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. I have to giggle at Jesus starting out and ending by telling them, you're just wrong. He didn't mollycoddle it at all. But he told them, you don't know the scriptures. He says, the passage about the bush. Keep in mind that we didn't have chapter and verse divisions in our Bible until somewhere around the 1600s, there was a man named Robert Stephanus who divided the Bible into chapters, and he did a lot of it on horseback, which explains a lot of where a lot of chapters end and a lot of chapters begin. Some of my professors were quite convinced that that horse stumbled sometimes as he was ending one chapter and then into another. The chapter and verse divisions aren't inspired. They were put there by people to help us find passages. And we would say today, you remember in Exodus chapter 3, the story of the burning bush. Well, in Jesus' day, the way they didn't have chapter and verse divisions, the way they would find places in the scripture, they would identify them by the most prominent story in that section of scripture. So he says, you remember, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, second book, the book of Exodus, in the passage about the bush, in other words, Exodus 3, how God spoke to him. Now the implication here, when he said God spoke to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When he said that to Moses, on an earthly, physical sense, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all dead. But God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then Jesus said plainly, he's not the God of dead people. He is the God of the living. He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they're still alive with him. That's why they are so wrong. That's why they don't know the scriptures. The implication here is this: God desires a relationship with us that transcends even death. One of the most precious psalms is Psalm 48. And it ends with a passage. He says, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And the footnote, he will guide us beyond death. He is our shepherd all our life long. If we're his children by faith in Christ Jesus, his shepherding of us does not stop when we die. He will guide us beyond death. He is still guiding Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They did not understand the scriptures. When you live, if you're God's child, God is here. When you die, God will be there. And God will be there after you die. He'll still be there. The reason we have such problem imagining this, I can't tell you what heaven will be like or what the resurrection will be like in detail. I can tell you why we don't understand what it will be like. In the womb, a baby is safe and secure and surrounded by its mother's presence and can't imagine any other way to live. And then this horrible thing happens. Suddenly, its world is upside down. The warm water begins to drain away. There's convulsions. It's squeezed and pushed. And it's just an awful trauma. But after the trauma of birth, the baby can know and touch its mother's face. And the mother can kiss the baby. And the baby begins to experience things that it couldn't possibly have imagined in the safety of the womb. I know that this life doesn't feel very much like a safe womb sometimes. But we can't possibly imagine. It feels like a safe womb to us when we contemplate our own deaths. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, we can't possibly imagine what God has for us afterwards. It's real. And if we doubt that, if people doubt that, they don't know the power of God. They don't know the scriptures. So Jesus told them, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. And then he told them twice, you're wrong. You are badly mistaken. And both times when he said that, it was the Greek word planeo. We get our word planet from it. They used to call these, the planets, wandering stars, because you could go out and look at the night sky, and before they knew that there was a difference between planets and stars and or anything that we take for granted from our grade school education, the ancients would look at the night sky, and every night all of the stars would be in much the same place in relation to each other, except there would be these ones that would just, every night they'd be in a different spot. They called them wandering stars. They didn't keep their fixed position. Jesus was telling these Sadducees, these disbelievers, that they were wandering from the fixed position of God's word and God's truth. And there's a danger in wandering away from God's truth like that. Occasionally you see a news story about some small child that's wandered away from their parents and gotten lost in the woods or something. And sometimes they're found and sometimes it ends in a tragic way. There's a danger in wandering from the place of safety. For us, the place of safety is what Jesus told us. For us, the place of safety is what God has told us in his word. To deny heaven is wrong. To adopt our own version of heaven or say, this is what I think heaven will be like. It's not wrong to imagine, but it's wrong to say, no, this is how it is. That kind of spirituality, that kind of a la carte, fill in the blank, make up your own kind of thing spirituality is not just wrong, it is dangerous. But let me just leave you with this. Max Lucado told a story about an emotionally disturbed 9-year-old girl named Barbara. They could hardly ever get Barbara to speak. She would come to the Sunday school class. She wouldn't really participate. She'd sit there. She'd hardly look anybody in the eye. And most people had never heard her say a word. And one day her teacher, Mrs. Joy, was teaching a Sunday school lesson about heaven. And to everyone's utter astonishment, at one point in the lesson, little Barbara looked up and said, "Mrs. Joy, is heaven for girls like me?" And Jesus' answer is, "You come to me, and yes, it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But you believe in God, believe also in me." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, let your words sink down into our heart and our ears. How we need, O Lord, to hang on to what you have told us, not just about the forgiveness of our sins and not just about you being our good shepherd every day of our life here on earth, not just about you guiding us, but especially about our deaths. There is still much there, Lord Jesus, that makes us shrink. There is still much there, Lord Jesus, that fills us with dread. And we think of you in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." Lord Jesus, it is appointed for us once to die. This is the wages of our sin. And yet you said to those whose faith is in you, "Because I live, you shall live also. You are the resurrection and the life." You rose from the dead the third day. And when we come to our time of dying, there is not a place we can go where your feet have not already tread. When we come to the time of our dying, you are there. And you will be our guide even beyond death. And we cannot imagine what it will be like, but we take you at your word, Lord Jesus. We freely confess the power of our God. We freely confess the truth, the wonderful truth of the Scriptures. And we hang on to your words, Lord Jesus, about your Father's house and about your forgiveness of sins and about you making us your children to take us there when our life on earth here is over. Speak to us, Lord Jesus. Draw us close to you each day of our lives so that when we come to our time of dying, it'll just be a step between us and you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.